All right, if you are new with us, if this is your first time, you have caught us on an interesting Sunday. Today's Sunday consists of two main parts of sorts. Well, not two main parts, but there's two things happening. The first Sunday in January we take every year, and we do what we call Vision Sunday, which is where we sort of lay out the vision for the year. If you remember, on Vision Sunday, I made a very small statement, but a big one at that point in time, because we had just started processing the concept of sabbatical. I said that God was going to rework our concepts of rest and what it meant to rest in Him, and He certainly has. Because today we also take the first Sunday in June to look at ourselves honestly, and we call the first Sunday in June the State of the Family. And so Vision Sunday, and then we take a look at ourselves. Vision Sunday tends to be very positive. In June, we tend to not be negative, but to be very honest, you know, about some of the things that we can work on and what we hear God saying to us. We're not necessarily going that route per se today, because today is the last day before my sabbatical starts, which is tomorrow. I'll be on a 6-month sabbatical from now until the end of November, and so today is my last shot at you people. So I plan on going until about 3 or 4 this afternoon. I did not bring a lunch, but we have plenty of snacks for your children, and you can just suck it up. So I'm not going to actually do that, but it is a weird Sunday. Before we get rolling into the State of the Family, a couple things to make everybody aware of. Mr. and Mrs. Swisher are in the house. So it's great to see Katie and Todd back. It's also good to see Katie in the role of wife as opposed to the role of the husband that I said to her in the vows of her wedding. I said, "Katie, will you take Todd to be, I now take you, Todd, and to be your lawfully wedded husband?" And she caught it and said, "wife," instead, and then everyone laughed at me. It was terrible, but funny. It's one of those things that you remember. Two other things that we're going to go to prayer about, at least one thing, is that we're going to pray for. The other thing is a praise that I didn't know was going to be a praise, but Joy's dad, Mark Brandon, is in the hospital. He has some blood clots and some infection in his leg. They're starting to get a hold of the infection, which is great, but he still is in there and has been in there for a while, if you know. The court writes, you know, and just some health issues. This is an ongoing thing, and it's been difficult for him. So we're going to pray for Mr. Brandon, and it's also great to see Ron Combs here with us today. Ron had a heart attack on Tuesday, and God protected him and brought him here. So Ron, it's just great to see you. I'm so glad you're here. Yeah, man, our God takes good care of us, doesn't he? Yeah, and he gives us great family to live life with, too. So let's pray, and let's thank God for what he's doing. God, we thank you for the fact that you are Jehovah Rapha. You are the God who heals. You are the great physician. You watched over Ron on Tuesday. Like, you saw him through that experience. Your angels were with him, and since that time, your presence has not left his side. And we thank you for the healing that you have brought to his body. Thank you that he's here today. We give you praise. We give you glory. And thank you for his good wife. Thank you for his family that walks with him through this journey. And thank you for what you're teaching him about yourself and about what it means to receive goodness from you. God, thank you for bringing Mr. Brandon's infection in his leg down. I mean, things were really worrisome there for a while. And you answered our prayers and have taken that infection, and it just continues to drain and to go away, and we give you praise for that. Thank you that he's able to get off some of those pain meds that make him just not feel like himself. Thank you that he's able to sit up. Thank you that he's able to to be in conversation. We pray for continued healing. We speak healing to his body in the name of Jesus, and pray that you would bring full healing in a way that enables him to be at home with his family, with his wife, with the people that he loves. And thank you for his faith in you. Thank you that he knows you and that he loves you, and that your presence and that your word have been his foundation. So, yeah, God, we give you praise for these things. We give you praise for bringing Katie and Todd together, and for having them here today as one flesh. And Well, what a beautiful work to see you take two and make them one in order to bring more glory to you through the picture of what marriage is. So we give ourselves to you today, and we ask you to speak to and through us, speak to and through your word, and show us what it is that you want us to hear. We want to have open hearts to receive from you. Yeah, in Jesus' name, amen. All right. I have two parts to my words to you today. The first part I've entitled logistics, and the second part I've entitled personal. So for the first part, I just want to remind you, and I know I've been reminding you over the last few months, but just want to remind you that I'm not going to be here on Sundays for the next 6 months, and you're going to be well taken care of. Right? I am not the voice of the Lord to you. God is the voice of the Lord to you, and he can speak however he wants. And in many ways, and you folks know that, and you listen. And God has blessed Cornerstone with people who know his word and love his word and can teach his word well. But it's important when we teach that the scriptures say multiple times, let the one who has an ears to hear, let him hear. So oftentimes when we say, you know, I didn't get anything out of that message, well, the scriptures will point to us as the listener, not to the dude talking. Did you know this is... Well, you know, it's my last Sunday here, and I have till 4 o'clock, so I can have as many rabbit trails as I want to today. Did you know that Jonathan Edwards preached one of the most impactful sermons of all time? It's called a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And Jonathan and people literally began just falling over in tent meetings that they would have. Just the power of the Lord came upon them, and down they went. People would just fall over in the street by coming within the nearness of the tent where they were. I mean, it was insane the amount of power that came from this. And Jonathan Edwards, tremendous scholar, not a great preacher. He manuscripted his entire sermon, every sermon he ever preached. He manuscripted the entire thing, and he had a high podium like this, about like Dennis, and he had a high podium, and he would simply read it in a very monotone voice. That was his delivery. He would never look at you. He would read like this. And God used his words and honored his character and his heart and who he was as a man and a leader and a teacher. And the power of God came because of God's word, right? I mean, you've got to remember that whoever it is up here talking is a vessel. They are used by God. And if you think that person's boring, it's still the word of the Lord. And if you think that person is the most exciting thing in the world, their excitement could be getting in the way of you hearing. You know, it's about ears to hear. It's about having these things fit rightly. So let me just remind you who these people are and the ways in which you can have ears to hear as you approach them. So there will be seven people you'll be hearing from. But before we get to them, there's some basic principles to remember, four basic principles to remember about what we call holistic teaching. And the reason we call it holistic teaching is because we seek to have a holistic experience together when we come together for corporate worship, right? Which is the first principle, is that the sermon is not the most important. There is no most important. The rest of the worship gathering is not a revving of the engine in order to throw it into gear when the guy finally gets up to talk. You know, it's not about, you don't need any lubrication or oil to get the gears moving, right? The sermon is a piece of worship that God will speak to you through. The music is a piece of worship that God will speak to you through. The benediction is a piece of worship that God will speak to you through. The offering, the children that are with us, the kids' ministries, the banners, the prophecy microphone, all these things are pieces of worship, and all God speaks in and through all of them. The sermon is not the most important part. There is no most important part. That's what it means to be whole in the way that we do things. Second principle, the Holy Spirit is your interpreter. The Holy Spirit is your interpreter. If you walk away from a sermon going, I don't have any clue what that person said, it might be because they were too esoteric. It might be because they didn't have time to prepare well. It might be because, had a bad day. You know, it happens. It happens that way. The Holy Spirit can still speak in and through that person in any circumstance, any situation. The Holy Spirit is your teacher. The Holy Spirit is your interpreter. Listen for his language. Number three, if Satan is distracting you, then get undistracted. Every single one of you has the ability to possess the fruit of the Spirit called self-control. And if you are distracted, if someone around you is making funny noises or, you know, crunching loudly on their peppermint, or the child in front of you is just too cute, you know, whatever, you know, if you're distracted, well, then get undistracted. You have the ability to choose and write your focus and listen. Lastly, last principle for holistic teaching, it's not about agreeing, it's about engaging. This is a major thing in evangelical circles. A lot of us leave a Sunday morning going, you know, I'm not sure I agreed with what he said today, or I'm not sure I agreed with what she said today. I could care less if you agree with what I say. You should be very wary of any preacher who demands that you agree with him. Seriously, you should look out for that kind of thing. This is not about agreement. This is about engagement. True education is not a good impartation of knowledge. True education is a stirring of the self-learning of the hearers. My goal is not to tell you what to think. My goal is to make you go back home and open your Bible and see what God says. If you leave here going, I don't know, good. If you leave here going, hey, I agree with everything, great. You know, if you agree, wonderful. If you disagree, fine. But that's not the point. The point is engagement. So catch yourself, you know, like in Sunday morning after, you know, when you go home to lunch or out to eat or whatever it is that you do, I'm not sure that I agreed. Well, again, that's not the point. The question is not did you agree, it's did you engage. All right, so these are the folks that you will be listening to over the course of the next few months and however else it is that God tells, how long it is that God tells us to keep this thing rolling. Barry Naum is one of our teachers, and when you listen to Barry, all right, Barry is prophetically gifted, and when he teaches big, all right, it's a big concept, it's big stuff. So you have to think big, and don't think that because you're not gifted the same way, or because you know you don't consider yourself real smart, that's going to go over your head or something. It won't, all right, but it will be a big concept, and you also need to come ready to think. You know, it's gonna require you to put your thinking caps on. Assume that you'll be offended, but not in a bad way. Barry's goal is not to offend you, but because of who he is, how he's wired his gifting, a lot like I am a lot of times, you might trip here and there over certain things that are said. That's okay, all right? Offense is not a negative thing. Right? Offense is not a negative thing. It's a negative thing when it's not dealt with correctly. That's when it's, you know, offenses happen. Trust that DJ is going to be seeing something. All right. When you listen to DJ, and DJ is one of our young men in training, so you won't be hearing from him as much as others, but you'll be hearing from him, I think, twice, right, over the next 6 months. DJ is seeing something that you probably don't see. And you need to follow where he's going, taking you, even if it's unfamiliar. A great thing. Now we all receive from DJ in worship leading often because he leads us in worship a lot. This morning is a great illustration of this, right? When he first started singing, it was a song that he wrote that none of us knew. He knew where he was going, which was to a hoedown on what can wash away my sin, right? You and I didn't know that he was taking us there, but he knew he was taking us there. Right? And you all, in your response, communally vibed on this concept of the blood. Good stuff. That's how DJ works. Assume he sees something, and he's going to take you somewhere. It might not be familiar, but he does know where he's going. Lastly, listen passionately. That's how DJ is. Zeal, passion, heart, you know, a lot of that. Justin. Justin is our worship architect, and Justin's a good communicator, but Justin is primarily an artist, and it's important for you to remember that. And therefore, Justin will be bringing stuff that is beautiful. It will be beauty wrapped in words or in illustration. Therefore, number two, it will be experiential. And you should engage your heart and your mind. If you engage your heart and your mind when Justin teaches you, you will receive good, good things. Justin's another one of our young men in training. And I think he actually gets to teach next week, right? 2 weeks. All right. When Katie teaches, just to remind you, she is a girl. And that's cool. We bless the calling that God has on every person here at Cornerstone. And if you want Cornerstone's position on women's ministry, check out our website. Don't call me. I'm on sabbatical. All right. Katie is heart-based, and she reads the scriptures and teaches the scriptures from a heart-based standpoint. So you're going to feel the teaching. And Katie will lead you to a point of faith, because faith is a matter of the heart. And anytime I've heard her talk, it's always, always, always led me to a fountain of faith from the Lord. Right? It's how she works. Don't try and take notes when Katie talks. All right, just feel it with her and follow where she's going. Next, this is Matt Hershey. Matt may be bringing a perspective that you haven't heard, or it might be a perspective of which you are suspicious. It's good. Again, this is not about agreement, it's engagement. So engage with it. Don't take notes, because he doesn't know where he's going when he starts. But he follows God's voice and gets them. Just kidding. He knows exactly where he's going. What he is very good at, is preparation. Like, one thing I love, when Matt gets into the pulpit, he follows God's spirit, but he really, really knows his stuff when he gets there. It will connect you with something. It will connect you with something. Matt is a bridge builder, so he is looking to take you from point A to point B, and his words, character, teaching will be the bridge over which you walk. And number four, it's an invitation to reaction. Right? You probably will react. Because he talks about stuff that's very personal, very in your face. Yeah, he challenges us to, you know, put our time aside to volunteer in elementary schools, and then he wonders why you don't after he said that. You know, it's a really good question. 8th Street, you know, is his heart passion and call, and he will challenge you to be a part of it. It will make you uncomfortable. It's an invitation to react, to just do so rightly. Don't react by talking about Matt and his judgmentalism in your small group. Go to Matt and talk to him about what you feel is judgmentalism, and you'll find out that it's not. You'll find out that there's something more there for you. So react, but react rightly. Go to Matt. Tim Courtwright, he wasn't around when we took the pictures. So Tim will be story-based. Tim's very good at connecting to a narrative. Right? So it will be story-based. You must take notes when Tim talks. All right? When Tim talks, have a notepad, have a pen, follow his points. Tim is a tour guide. Teacher, that's how he works. Like, there is a destination that he's excited about taking you to, but the beautiful thing about Tim is that he takes the long way to get there. He shows you the sights along the way. I don't mean that he's long-winded or boring, not at all, but he shows you the sights along the way. If I want to get to Mansfield, Ohio, where Tim lives, I will go to the turnpike, and I will do whatever speed limit I can to get there and head north to Mansfield. And that's how I'll get there. And I'll pay the tolls in order to do so, because it gets me from point A to B faster. Tim goes up 322 and through the mountains and around just south of Cleveland and back down around, and loves the trip the whole way. Tim, how was your trip? It was beautiful. I could care less about beauty. Get me there. You know? I'll look at the beauty of Mansfield. Get me there. That's how Tim knows the destination. He will take you to the destination. Take notes, follow his process, enjoy the sights along the way. Dennis, this is my favorite picture. I hope Dennis lives a long, full life, but if I have the privilege of being a part of his funeral, this is the picture that will be on the screen while I talk about him. Dennis is like listening to a good dad. All right, he's like, and when Dennis talks, you need to think good dad. I know some of you, that's a difficult thing, because you might not have had a father, or might not have had a father who cared for you well, or those sorts of things. So don't think of it like listening to your dad. Think of it as listening to Dennis as a dad. Dennis is a good dad. If you question if Dennis is a good dad, talk to his kids. They'll be the first one to tell you that. All right, they'll also be the first ones to tell you that you need to listen honestly and not defensively. That you need to receive. When Dennis comes, I mean, he brings very brass tacks, very applicational, very, this is how you can change your life. And by the way, not just can you, but you need to. So let me see it, you know. And if you change it, I promise it'll be better. You can bank on that, right? And so when Dennis speaks, you receive it as a good dad and receive. Just take what he says and receive it. Listen practically. Take notes. Definitely take notes when Dennis teaches. And if you process those notes later, and if you put them into practice in your life, good things will happen. You can bank on that. All right. So that is the preaching-teaching team. All right, that's the preaching-teaching team. yeah, you heard the principles. That's who the folks are. I think that you are going to have a great experience with this teaching team. I think that it's going to provide perspective and a depth of knowledge. Like, you know how a diamond, like, you can take a diamond and you can put it up to the light, and it's beautiful. And as you turn it, its beauty changes. I mean, like, it refracts light differently every moment that it moves because of how it's made. That's sort of like how I view this preaching teaching team thing. Like, every time that somebody else gets up here to teach, that diamond turns, and it's still the Word of God. It's still beautiful, but you will see it differently. And it's going to be really, really good. It's going to be really good. I'm excited about what God is going to do in and through this team. So that's the first part of the first part called logistics. The second part about the first part called logistics is going to be communication. Sabbatical's coming, right? Sabbatical, for me, is a retreat and a pull away from ministry. And I'm in ministry here at Cornerstone. I'm in ministry regionally, and I'm pulling away from both. Right? I'm retreating, and God has a work of recreation that he wants to do in and through me, and in and through my family, for that matter, by retreating. And therefore, communication will be cut off, essentially. I mean, I don't know any nicer way to say it, other than to say that for that retreat to happen, for that recreation to happen, for me, it's God's made it clear there needs to be a full pull away. And so email is my primary way of getting a hold of me. And if you've tried to have interaction with me, I probably have directed you toward email. Like, I love to have a conversation with you afterwards, but within that conversation, I'm going to say, email me everything we just talked about, and then, you know, I can deal with it. So all my email, I'm going to be deleting my accounts for me to be able to access them, all right? Somebody else at Cornerstone, administratively gifted, is going to be receiving my emails and divvying them out as they need to Tim and Matt and that sort of thing. If you need something, call the church office. If you need something, call Tim and Matt for what you would normally call me for, all right? So it's just a matter of honor, of us, sure, of me, sure, but of the work that God wants to do in and through me. So it's not at all a piece of abandonment or anything like that. You folks will be on my heart and mind often. It's a deep connection that we share. But for the purpose of sabbatical and for God to do what he wants to do, that will be the modus operandi, you know, about communication. That's it. That's all I have for logistics is those two things. You may be seeing my family from time to time in the fall. You might not. I don't know. You won't be seeing me here. Some of you have asked, right? What about your kids? You know, because our kids have a lot of relationships here and good friends and whatnot. We're going to be traveling a lot of the summer, and so we won't even be around. When school hits again, we'll see what God says about re-engagement, Sherry re-engaging in her role at Cornerstone, and our kids re-engaging here. That's a possibility, but you won't see me. Because for what God needs to do, you know, I've already explained that. As far as logistically speaking goes, I mean, I'm very, very excited about what God is going to do in and through this time. This is a opportunity not to, we shouldn't think it negative. We're like, Jay's not going to be here, so we can't now, you know, focus on Jay and have him at the center. It's not like that. It's a positive spin, actually. It's about God being at the center. It's not about Jay not being here. It's about God being here more fully. And it's not that I stand as a wall to what God is. It's just that this is how God has told us to work right now. It's how God has walked. This is steps of obedience and of calling that God has for us. And this is about a collective dependence upon God. We in southeastern, south central Pennsylvania suffer from a deep spirit of independence. The opposite of independence is not unity, at least not like we think of it. The opposite spirit of independence is collective dependence. So if I'm independent and pulled away, that means that I, as someone who is pulled away, I now engage myself collectively, not in following a church, not in following a leader, but in following Christ. So it's about a collective dependence on Christ, which is true unity. It's just that we've made unity so many other things that I'm not sure that we could tell what it is if it walked up and slapped us in the face. And we really need to hear from God on this. But anyway, I'm getting ahead of myself. That's all I got as far as logistics. So now I'm going to move into the personal thing. Take your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians 14. Taught through 1 Corinthians 14 a while ago. Taught through 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul is talking about tongues. Like, that is the theme of the book, what do we do with tongues? Right? Everybody's speaking in tongues and things are crazy. And Paul says, you should not desire to speak in tongues. You should desire to prophesy, because that'll edify the whole body. If you speak in tongues, it needs to be for the edification of the body. Don't desire to speak in tongues, but also don't prohibit speaking in tongues. All right? Speaking in tongues is speaking a language that you can't understand. And then he gets to this verse that I'm basing all, the rest of my teaching off of, which is verse 26. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a song, a word, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. I'm going to read it again. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a song, a word, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. And when I ask God what the last thing he would have me share with you is before I go on sabbatical, this is where he took me, was to 1 Corinthians 14, 26. And so, in these five things, a song, a word, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation, I have one of each for you. This is my format. I got one of each of these things for you, and this is what I leave you with. Everybody get it? All right, so I believe these things are conceptual, not order. So this is the order that I'm going to do them in. All right? I'm going to go a revelation, and then a tongue, and then a song, and then an interpretation, and then a word. I'm sure you're all very excited about the tongue portion, but you're going to have to wait through the revelation part to see what it is that I'm going to bring. So take your Bibles, and for the revelation piece, go to 1 Kings chapter 19. The difference between a word and a revelation is that a word is something that we pull from Scripture that is taught to us, that is meant to edify us through the teaching of the word. A revelation is a God-given picture, also from his word, and it's oftentimes mystical in nature. Right? So whereas teaching would tend to be practical, and would tend to be life applicational and useful for where we're at. That lesson concept, it's a student word. You know, it's, you go to school, you sit down, you learn, you go home. The revelation concept is a much bigger word, particularly in Hebrew. It's very ambiguous. It's very mystical. It's very ethereal. You can't really put fingers on it. It oftentimes doesn't necessarily make sense at the point that it comes. But when it comes, it's clear. And I believe that God can give revelations through people. And I believe that God can give revelations through nature. Today, the revelation I think that God would have us receive is from his word, in 1 Kings 19. Elijah, in 1 Kings 18, wins a massive spiritual battle. He takes on 450 prophets of Baal. He alone stands for God. The 450 prophets of Baal build an altar. He builds an altar. He has his servant pour umpteen buckets of water on top of his altar. Those guys pray to their God. Nothing happens. They're praying that fire comes down from heaven and consumes the sacrifice. Nothing happens. They start cutting themselves and yelling and screaming and carrying on and getting delusional. Nothing happens. Elijah starts making fun of them. He's like, well, maybe he's in the bathroom, or maybe he can't hear you. Seriously, it's good stuff. It's spiritual smack talk by Elijah, which is why I feel okay with like sarcasm. Elijah starts calling them out and you know, like, where's your God? Where's your God? Where is he? Come on now. And nothing. And then it's Elijah's turn. Elijah kneels down and he prays. And fire comes from heaven and consumes not just the sacrifice, but all of the stones that the sacrifice was set on, and all the water in the trench that he had dug around it, and the basin itself. Consumes it all. Massive spiritual victory. And then he kills them all. All 450 prophets of Baal. Well, Jezebel, the queen, the queen to the weakling, Ahab. Ahab goes to Jezebel and whines and tells Jezebel what happened. And Jezebel's response sparks in something in Elijah that causes him fear, and his fear causes him to run, which is a very prophet thing to do, have this incredible victory, and then he comes down off of Mount Carmel, fear takes his heart, and he runs in fear. It's very, you can see that a lot in prophets in Scripture, and you can see it a lot in prophetically gifted people in your life. Coming down off the mountain is a hard thing for a prophet. Let's start in 18:41. Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up and eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and drink. Elijah went up to the mountain, top of the Mount Carmel. He bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. Now, it has not rained for like 3 years at this point. He said to his servant, "Go up now and look toward the sea." He went up and looked and said, "There's nothing." And he said, "Go again." 7 times he said, "Go again." Each time the servant comes back to him and says, "There's nothing." "Go look again. There's rain coming." "No, there's not." "Go look again. There's rain coming." "No, there's not. There's no clouds." "There's rain coming. Go look again." 7 times. "There's rain coming." "No, there's not. Go look again." Verse 44, at the 7th time he said, "Behold, a little cloud the size of a man's hand is rising from the sea." And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you." And in a little while the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezebel. Now, just again, as an aside, Ahab's in a chariot, which is the equivalent of our car, although not as fast, but think and move way better than a guy running. Jezreel is 18 miles away. Ahab's in a chariot and takes off for Jezreel. Elijah leaves after Ahab and runs 18 miles and gets there before the chariot does. That's good stuff. This dude Elijah, man, crazy, crazy stuff. That's insane. Matt, didn't you run a race yesterday? Yeah? Did you do well? Good, good. Elijah, he could run. He could run. Ahab told Jezebel, verse 1, all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah and said, "So may the gods do to me and more if I do not make their life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life. It came to Beersheba. Okay, now Beersheba is another about 40 miles due south from Jezreel. Right? I'm going to paint the picture for you over here. Over here is the Mediterranean Sea. Here's the coast. Right? The coast comes around. Egypt and the delta are down here. Right? So Israel's up here. Mount Carmel's right here. So Elijah runs 18 miles and beats the chariot here to Jezreel. Jezebel gets mad at him and says, "I'm going to kill you." And his heart is filled with fear. And so he takes off again and he runs to Beersheba, which is about 40 miles due south. All right? Then when he gets to Beersheba, he's wasted. I mean, he's utterly spent. He came to Beersheba. He left his servant there. And then he went a day's journey, verse 4, into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked the Lord that he might die. "It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." He lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. All right, so he goes from Mount Carmel, 18 miles to Jezreel, 40 miles to Beersheba. And then he takes, from here is where God meets him and feeds him. And on the strength of that food alone, he goes 40 days and 40 nights all the way down here to Mount Sinai, which is Mount Horeb. Mount Horeb and Mount Sinai are the same place. So in the span of just a few days, this man ends up traveling a ludicrous amount, a huge amount. He has gone from Carmel to Jezreel to Beersheba, one day's journey out into the wilderness, and then 40 days south. Huge journey. And when he arrives at the mountain of God, God shows up. He came to a cave and lodged in it, and behold, the word, this is 9, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, this is God, God said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire was the sound of a small whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" And Elijah, man, this guy has guts, because he says the same thing again. "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you will anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint to be a prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. The one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I believe 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Elijah is on Mount Sinai, and he hears the word of the Lord in a still, small voice. And God at that point tells him, it's a funny question too. "What are you doing here? What are you doing here? I've come here. I've come here because this is where you are." Right? Every Jew would have known that. Every Jew would have known, if you want God's face, you can go to Sinai and he'll show up for you there. He'll be there. Because that's God's mountain. It's the place that God resides. It's the place where he gave his law. God will be at Sinai. If I go to Sinai, I'll hear from God. And when he goes to Sinai, he hears from God in ways that God would normally, or he sees God in ways that he would normally see him. Right, his eyes are still open. He sees the wind and the effects of the wind and all that it does to the rocks. He sees the earthquake and the effects of the earthquake and everything that's going on around him because of the earthquake. He sees the fire, and he probably really feels the fire too. And he sees and feels all of that, but he still hasn't heard anything. Right? Because the Lord was not in the wind, and the Lord was not in the earthquake, and the Lord was not in the fire. The Lord is in the whisper. And furthermore, when the Lord brings that still small voice, he simply says to him the same thing that he's been saying. How many of you have experienced that? You know, we have like this spiritual experience, and it turns out that God's just simply saying to you the same thing that he said before. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah, after experiencing this huge manifestation of God's power, still has the guts to say the same thing. "I'm all by myself. You left me, and everyone else is dead." God says, "This is what you need to do. You need to go back, and you need to rejoin with your people. You need to leave this place." "But God, you want me to leave your presence? You have something to do. You have something to become. I've got kings that I need to be anointed. I've got prophets that I need to put in place before I take you home. You have work to do. You've come a long way, and your journey has been up and down. And you're in a hard spot. I've got something for you to do. You need to rejoin with the people. You need to go be who you are there." And I think that that's God's revelation to you. I think that that's God's word of revelation to you. I think there is a revealing. I think that some of you will find yourself, and I think that all of you will find yourself at different spots in this story in different ways. Some of you have experienced victory on the mountain. You need to beware of the journey down. Some of you have run back to Jezreel, and you've heard the accusation, and you are filled with fear. Some of you have gone to Beersheba and decided, willfully chose, to bail on the guy that's willing to walk with you and to listen to your nonsense seven times in order to be by yourself out in the wilderness. And some of you have journeyed to the place where you have found God time and time and time again. And darn it, God better show up again this time. I think that God has a piece of revelation for every one of you in this story. And so, I leave it with you. That's the picture. What would God say to you through this experience with Elijah? What does it mean for you to hear God in these ways and in these spots? So, that's the revelation. What's next? A tongue. I hope you heard everything I just said out of anticipation, waiting for me to speak in tongues. If you remember, in 1 Corinthians 14, when we taught this passage, which would be ambitious of me to expect because it was a while ago, we talked about tongues and about how tongues are defined. And we talked about how tongues get so ridiculously narrowly defined. The evangelical church has pretty much bailed on tongues and sign gifts altogether. Fundamentalism left them a long time ago to where they're not even in existence anymore. Well, we Cornerstone believe that God uses all the spiritual gifts for the ways that he would do it. We certainly believe that tongues is a speaking, right? Because we see that in Scripture. The question then is, how does God speak? Well, we think that God speaks in various ways and in many ways. And certainly, if you receive a gift of verbal tongues, God bless you. You know, if you pray to God in that, you know, like the prayer language is laid out here in 1 Corinthians 14, enjoy your experience with the Lord. If God gives you a word of prophecy through it, expect an interpretation to come through the body as well. I mean, God gives you clear rules. Read 1 Corinthians 14, listen to the teaching, whatever. I will remind you of this, is that we also broadened the concept of tongues because there are many languages that are spoken. All around you is a tongue. Look at the walls. Art is a tongue. Music is a tongue. It is a language that you may or may not understand. Right? In all of your world and existence, there are tongues. There is language and communication that's given to you that you don't get, or that you give that someone else doesn't get. And it's a gift that God gives you to speak. And so, I have a tongue for you today. It's this. I'm going to leave these here. I'm going to give them to Justin. It's this. This is a model airplane. And this is another one. Two model airplanes. I don't know what the interpretation of these would be, but I'm giving them to you as my gift of tongues to you. When I was a kid, I liked to do models. My dad and I used to do some models together, especially when I was in Cub Scouts. I enjoyed doing them. I started doing models again in college because I hit a weird spot, you know, and so I think I'll do airplane models. So I did a few airplane models my sophomore year in college. Oh, I know why. It's because Sherry and I were apart my sophomore year. We were engaged, but we were apart. And, you know, so I basically studied, worked, played computer games, learned the guitar, and did airplane models. It was a way to get by in the midst of my forlorn heart. And, I have not picked up models again until recently. We went to the cabin down the Susquehanna, this cabin down the Susquehanna that some friends let us use in May. And it rained like the Dickens. I mean, it rained and rained and rained. And at this place, it's down by it's a town called The Buck. It's not Buck, it's The Buck. And there is a hobby shop at The Buck. It's a very, very cool hobby shop. And I went into this place on a rainy day. Sherry was in the dollar store with the kids, you know, getting stuff for the kids. And I went into the hobby shop to see what there was. And there were airplane models. And I was like, wow, I haven't made a model in a long, long time. Long time. And it's raining like the Dickens. I think I'll do a model with my boys. And so I bought this. This is a P-51 Mustang. I only make World War II planes. And it's the golden age of aviation, if you ask me. Airplanes today are just too darn advanced. Like, it takes the fun out of war. Honestly, you can, like, blow up a tank 2 miles away and never see it on an Apache helicopter. Come on. I'm all for saving soldiers' lives, though. Don't hear that as I'm just going to keep talking. So this is a P51 Mustang. My boys and I made this together. If and when you get a chance to look at this up close, it has many imperfections. If you're a model builder at all, or if you've ever been, the goal is perfection, right? The goal is a perfect replica, which you get by spending ridiculous amounts of money on airbrush equipment. And I don't have that. So my 9-year-old and my 6-year-old painted a lot of this. And so you'll see a lot of like boyish imperfections in it, you know, that 9-6, but we had a blast doing it together. It was a lot of fun. I believe in realism when I do models. This is an actual plane from World War II, from the 417th Squadron. The P-51 was the first long-range fighter pilot that could make it from the airfields in England all the way to Berlin for bombing and make it back and dogfight in between. This thing could carry a ridiculous amount of fuel for its time, and it doesn't even have an extra tank. It didn't have a lot of firepower, but what it did carry was very, very effective. It couldn't have a lot of firepower because it had to be nimble in the air. All right, and when bomber squadrons would come under attack, it would be the P-51 that would run to the rescue. It is an icon of World War II. All right, so this is one of the pieces of Thomas. This is another piece. This is an F-4 Corsair. Now this one is obviously not finished. I was working on this one, and I cleaned up the table because we were having some people over, and I went to get it back out again to work on it, and the Lord told me not to, and so I didn't, and then he told me to bring it here to give it to you as a gift of tongues. This is an unfinished F-4 Corsair. The F-4 barely made it into World War II. It's primarily a Korean War airplane, but it did make it in specifically to the Pacific Theater. If you see pictures of these things, you'll see them with two monikers on them, Navy and Marines. The Navy, they would take off from aircraft carriers. Marines would put them on bases, like in Okinawa or Midway, and they would fly ground-to-air sorties, and they would, again, accompany bombers a lot of times. But they also have a ridiculous, I don't have it on here yet, a ridiculously huge propeller. Like very, very large propeller. Each propeller wing was 4 feet 2 inches. All right, so that's 8 feet 4 inches across, plus the girth in between. I mean, a very huge propeller. What it would do is it would force through the jet engine all the way out the back, and it provided an enormous amount of thrust that allowed this very, very heavy plane to take off from an aircraft carrier with a ton of firepower. This thing was loaded with guns and bombs. So this one's unfinished and has, I mean, many imperfections in process. I mean, I haven't filled in any of the cracks with cement. Like you just saw, the wheel fell off. You know, I mean, it's very, very, very much in process. So I don't have a clue what this language means for you. I don't have an interpretation to give you at all. But I leave these with you. I'll give them to Justin, and he will know what to do with them somewhere here at Cornerstone. So I look forward to returning from my sabbatical and hearing what God gave you as an interpretation from these things. So there you go. All right, the next thing is a song. About a year ago at Worship Planning Team, Justin was leading worship at Worship Planning Team when I was still a part of it. This is back in the fall. Justin was leading worship, and he brought a song that he and Naomi wrote together. It's a song called Heal. And this song spoke really, really deeply to me at that point in time. And when I asked God what song he would have me to bring, he said to bring this song. So I'm offering this song to you through my friends and asking them to sing it over you for you to receive what it is that God would have for you from this song. So thanks for serving us in this way.
Father, there's a snake on the ground. Brother, crushed its head with his heel. I fooled myself. Life's not what I thought it's about. I fooled myself. Life's not what I thought it's about. There's wolves at the door.
Thanks, you too. That was beautiful. The next thing that I would offer is an interpretation for you for a tongue. And the tongue that I believe is speaking that I have an interpretation for is that one. Right up there. The middle one, the guy emerging from dust. This was a in our project that took place through a teaching series that we did on Genesis 1 and 2. One of our artists, Chris Lancey, did it. And it was a concept that was birthed in the worship planning team meeting, and that came to fruition through a series of teaching. And a couple things that I believe that God would speak to and through the body for the purpose of building up through that language is this. Number one is that it was a collective process. It was a collective process of beauty. The worship planning team sparked the idea. Chris couldn't have pulled it off without Ryan Boddy, who made the frame. And he was the model, right? Like, she also had him lay down like that, and she took chicken wire and like pushed it into his skin and formed it like around him, and you'd build like pillows up on him to get more form and whatnot. And so it was a collective process of beauty, and I believe that what that thing is saying to us today is that this sabbatical is for the purpose of being together and of working together and of using our gifts together to bring something beautiful. Right? God used Chris as an artist, but Chris could no sooner have done that whole process. You know, she could have jumped over the moon. She needed Ryan. She needed the concept. She needed us to receive it as well. You know, it wouldn't have been enough for her to just sit up here. I watched you folks interact with that piece. I watched you come up because she painted a lot of it with her fingers, which was sort of humorous, which is the second piece of interpretation that I would have for you, which is that Chris painted a lot of that with her fingers. I believe that there's something that God would have us to know about being children during this time. And I think that what that piece is saying to us is finger painting and childlikeness is a key posture for you as a body during this sabbatical. Childlike faith is not blind faith. People think that it is. You know, people think that childlikeness just means simple blind faith where you just take the blind. That's ridiculous. That is not childlike faith. That's the opposite of childlike faith. The child knows that dad will catch. The child knows who father and mother are, and there is deep trust. Deep trust. It's not that they don't know, so they jump blindly. It's that they know so deeply, there's no question. And I believe the third thing that thing would speak to us, that piece would speak to us, is that we are being recreated. It's interesting to me to hear people discuss that piece because people see so many different things. You know, my favorite interpretation was that it's a spoof off of the opening scene of The Empire Strikes Back, or no, Return of the Jedi, where Han Solo is like caught by Jabba the Hutt. You know, he's like frozen. That's one of my favorites. But people see it oftentimes as like a resurrection, like Jesus coming out of the tomb, or people oftentimes see it as someone who is frozen and caught. The actual, I think, interpretation that God would have for us today is from dust you were created. From dust you were created. God is continuing his formative work. God spoke every other piece of creation. He said it, and it was, and it was good. Not humans. He crafted humans. He made us. He molded us. And then he breathed into us the breath of life. When you breathe into someone, you kiss them. You come right here, mouth to mouth, and you breathe. I got intimately formed and breathed into our nostrils the breath of life. And I believe that's what God is doing. That what that piece, the language of it, is saying to us is that God is remaking us, and God is molding us and forming us, but not as one who is sitting afar off going, Cornerstone, be who I told you to be. Let there be light. And the lights came on. No, not at all. Rather, he's right down in here with you, and he is forming and molding and shaping and breathing right in your space. He is with you. So that's the interpretation that I have. Lastly, the word that I have. Go to Colossians 1. I don't obviously know Paul personally, although I read a lot of his stuff, and I sort of feel like I do. I obviously didn't know his emotional state in this. I do know when he wrote Colossians, he was in prison. And when I read the book of Colossians, I feel affection from Paul. He hardly chides them at all. He does not discipline hardly at all. Just a couple of statements here and there can be seen as like a disciplinary statement. If there is so much in here. He deeply loves the Colossian people. And because he loves them so much, he knows that he can only give them one thing, which is exactly what I want you to receive from me during this word time, which is that I love you so much that I can only give you one thing. Right? There's a lot of different takes, I guess, I could bring to this. I mean, I could talk about how to work together as a body. I could talk about how you need to listen, follow leadership. I could talk about how you need to trust one another. I could talk about how your baggage tends to kill sensible decisions that you should make. I could talk about all kinds of different things. All of that would be less than who God made me to be as his son. Not even as a leader, but just as his son. I only have one thing to give you. Verse 9, chapter 1. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He, the Son, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, the preeminent over all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of his body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might have supremacy. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil things, he has now reconciled in his body by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This is all I have to give you, is that we together need Christ. And he is the center of everything. I have heard some fearful statements of late from people at Cornerstone. And not thinking of anyone in particular, like it's not that at all. It's just these things caught my ears and I thought to myself, God, guard them, help them. We try and be a place that's authentic and real. We try to be a place that's very honest emotionally. And that you can be vulnerable and be safe. You know, we try and operate in these ways and be these things to one another. And I think that that's very cool relationally toward one another. I think that when it comes to our posture toward God, that we need to be very, very careful about how we speak about him, even if we're trying to be authentic, even if we're trying to just say how we feel. It's some basic harmful things that I think that we think, well, I'm just being real with my emotions, but our emotions toward God are not okay. Like, for example, to say, I'm going to take God out of this part of my life, and I'm going to sort of walk over here, and I'm going to tell God that he can't be in this part. That's a very, very dangerous statement. God is everywhere. All things consist in and through him and are being held together. You can no sooner do that, you know, than you could control the universe, which he does, by the way. You know, so it's things like that that I think that we chalk up to being honest and authentic, but they're not. They're not at all. They're actually, listen very closely, they're actually deceptions and accusations. They are not honest and authentic. They're the exact opposite of honest and authentic. They are deceits. They are accusation. back there in verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. I'm gonna sort of wallow in darkness over here, and I'm going to sort of be in light over here. God's going to stay over there. I'm going to stay over here. What we're saying is I'm going to hop from domain of darkness to kingdom of God, you know, as I'd like to. Boom, boom, boom. Here we go, back and forth. I'm going to dance this dance with God. Man, it's very, very dangerous. I have a friend, Josh Bitework. Some of you know him. He's teaching on Exodus here on Wednesday nights. Josh said one time, I realized the difference between me and a demon. I was like, really? I don't. But he goes, the difference between me and a demon when it comes to spiritual power is that I have to go to sleep. I was like, what are you talking about? He's like, I have to go to sleep. Demons don't sleep. Demons work 24/7. No, they don't have to rest. I can war and war and wage, and I've got resurrection, victorious power in Jesus, you know, but I have to go to sleep at some point. A demon can catch up. You know, the domain of darkness just takes us over. Listen, folks, I think that we think Satan is sort of like a big brother who did dad wrong and he got kicked out. You know, and how many of you have ever gotten in a fight with a sibling? Anyone? Yeah? Okay, how many of you have ever actually wanted and tried to kill that person? Not too many of us. Not too many of us. You know, you beat your brother up until you're done beating him up. And he goes on his way and you go on yours. And then it comes around again and you beat him up again. But at some point you stop because at some point the beating comes to an end. You know? Satan wants to kill you. He's not a chummy brother that happened to do dad wrong a while ago and that dad's sort of upset at now. He wants to kill you. He wants to destroy your life. He is not to be trifled with. He wants to wreck your family. He wants to destroy your calling. He wants to kill you, literally. We think Satan's attacks are just like, oh, I'm under attack now, I'm under attack now. Oh, I gave in to attack now. He's trying to kill you. He wants to end it. Destroy, done, finished, over, you dead, him victorious. That's his goal. He is not to be trifled with, and neither is the domain of darkness. That's why Jesus doesn't say, I'm going to leave you in the domain of darkness, and I'm going to give you some power so that you can conquer the domain of darkness. You can't. You're still contained in this flesh, and this flesh is fallen and sinful. And we revert back to being who we used to be sometimes. That's why Jesus takes you out of darkness and into another dimension, another place, where it's not you at the center of your world trying to live powerfully, it's you worshiping him at the center of his world. Because he is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn over all creation. By him all things were made, and by him all things hold together. He is the one who conquered sin, death, and the grave forever and ever. And he deserves our worship just because he's God. Satan wants to kill you. God has given you life. Do not mess around with some false concept of authenticity or honesty that is actually just a bunch of crap that Satan is feeding you, and you thinking that you having faith means that you can tell God how to work. That's not faith. That's the enemy's deceptions, and it's killing you. Notice who holds on. This should put the fear of the Lord into us. Verse 21, you who once were alienated and hostile in mind doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, right? If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Don't forget last week's teaching. There's a big difference between doubt and unbelief. God welcomes you to doubt. Please doubt. Doubt does not cancel faith. Doubt is actually an extension of faith. Because doubters, when they're told the truth, shift. That's what you see in Scripture every time with an honest doubter. Thomas proclaimed who Jesus was. John the Baptist, when he doubted, he still went to his death for Jesus. Doubting takes you to revelation and you receive it. That's doubting. Unbelief simply says, I'm over here doing my thing. God's over there doing his thing. I'll engage him sometimes. I'll engage myself sometimes. That's not it. That's not doubt. That's unbelief. And in unbelief, there can never be rest. And you will strive forever. It will eat you alive. Satan will kill you. He wants to kill you. But God has given you life. So cling to the hope of the gospel that is Christ. That's all I got. Those are my five things for you. I hope that they were helpful and insightful. I hope that God spoke to your spirit through them. And I am deeply excited to see what God is going to do in and through this body as we collectively depend on God together.